Would you now turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. I want to read the verses 39 through to the end of 46. 39 to 46 of Luke chapter 22. And that entire narrative will make up our text for this morning. Luke chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 39. Hear the word of God with me. Jesus, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the liturgical calendar of the church, today marks the first Sunday of Lent. Lent then being that season of 40 days leading up to the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection of our Lord. And it's a time when, in a particular way, the Christian church the world over commemorates the suffering and the passion of our Lord. In a couple of weeks, we will remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on his way to the cross on that day known as Palm Sunday. And then, of course, follows his crucifixion on Good Friday, good in the sense that it was the day that Christ laid down his life in order to reconcile lost sinners to the Father. And then 3 days later, we will celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And during this season, it is the custom of the church to speak of the suffering of our Lord, and that is certainly warranted. Christ suffered. We know that. But we cannot even imagine what that suffering was for him. If we could imagine all the suffering of mankind compressed into one awful, horrible agony, even if we could put it all into a movie, as Mel Gibson tried to do a few years ago, we could still not even begin to imagine the passion of Christ. Who but the Son of God in human flesh can be found who would suffer as he did? Who but Jesus himself, being very God and very man, could taste the pains of hell as he did? Who but Jesus could feel the anguish of being forsaken by God as he did? For whom could the wages of sin be more bitter than for him who knew no sin but was made sin for us? Who but Jesus could feel the scorn and the reproach of men, being himself the sinless Son of God in the midst of a sin-darkened world? Indeed, when we think of the suffering of our Lord, we stand astounded as we contemplate mysteries which reach far beyond our human limited understanding. But understand this with me now. The suffering of our Lord encompassed several different aspects, and I believe that was the fatal flaw made by Mel Gibson in his movie. You will no doubt remember the controversy. Gibson attempted to create religious experiences in the hearts and minds of the audience by showing the immense physical suffering of our Lord. In fact, he was so determined to try to create faith in the hearts of his audience that he resorted to embellishment by including graphic scenes that could not be supported by Scripture. And although his film was certainly not something that we would recommend, in all fairness to him, his approach to evangelism was true to his Roman Catholic roots. According to Rome, faith is not so much created by the Word of God as it is by experience. And that's what Gibson tried to do. He made Christ's physical suffering so graphic, so grotesque, that in his mind, men and women could not help but be heartbroken and turn to Christ in gratitude. But Christ's suffering was more, much more than physical. He assumed the flesh and blood of the children of men in order that in the flesh, in his whole human nature, he might bear the wrath of God against sin. All of his life, as the Catechism says, that all of his life, but especially at the end, he suffered in body and soul, in mind and spirit, in every fiber of his being, a physical and a spiritual pain. There is no pain that he did not endure. There is no agony of body or soul with which he was not acquainted. There is no road of human suffering where we will not find his footsteps. He suffered more, infinitely more. He suffered the pangs of hell and God-forsakenness. He suffered reproach and shame. He suffered anguish of soul and spirit. He suffered the very wrath of God. And now in that context, I want to administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme Christ's agony in Gethsemane. And we will learn, first of all, how he suffered, and then we want to see why he suffered. Our text opens up with telling us that Jesus did the usual thing. We read he went to the Mount of Olives as was his custom, or as he was used to doing. And those few little words already convey to us a wealth of information. Remember now with me that Jesus knew of the events that were about to happen. He knew that they would come to arrest him. He knew that Judas had gone out to betray him. In other words, Judas knew that it was the habit of Jesus to come here to pray, and Jesus knew that this would be the first place they would look for him, and yet we read that Jesus did the usual thing. Oh, how differently we would have done something like that. Imagine yourself. Imagine knowing that though innocent, you are being hunted. Would you follow your usual routine? Would you go to the place where you knew they would look for you? Of course not. You would go to the place they would least of all expect to find you. You would hide. However, Jesus, knowing that this is the night in which he will be betrayed and arrested, he goes to his usual place to pray, and he consciously makes it easy for his adversaries to find him. They know his habits. They know where he will be. Jesus, as it were, he sets himself up for the events that are about to take place. And it's important that we see his compliance in the course of these events as this drama plays itself out. You see, his hour had come. And therefore, Jesus makes no effort to avoid the confrontation about to take place. We need to see that, for it indicates to us that Jesus knew that for him the hour had come. The clock had struck midnight on the clock of his Father. And as a lamb led to the slaughter, he does the usual thing. And so we see him winding his way to the garden, followed by the 11, and finally entering the garden of the Mount of Olives with the three, Peter, James, and John. And when he arrived at that place, he said to his disciples, "Watch and wait. Keep praying that you will not enter into temptation, my dear people of God. Capture the love of the Savior here with me." Even during this bitter night, despite his own anguish, Christ's heart still goes out, first of all, to his disciples. His heart is still filled with compassion for them. You see, Jesus knew the wrath of the Sanhedrin, and he knew that it would not be appeased when they had captured him. Oh no, Jesus knew that the hatred of the world would next be fomented upon those who had aligned themselves with him. In other words, after Jesus had been securely nailed to the cross, the world would come then looking for the blood of the followers of the Lamb, and the disciples would immediately be jettisoned to the top of their most wanted list. And so Christ, here in the garden, knowing the agony and the injustice of that cruel cross which would begin for him in just a few hours, in love, he sets his own concern aside for a moment, turns to his disciples and said that they needed to pray. They needed to pray that they will be able to withstand the temptation of denying their Lord under the persecution that was sure to come upon them. Watch and wait and pray that you will be able to stand strong when Satan buffets and sifts you in order to have you. Our text continues. And he withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and continued in prayer, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. A stone's throw, meaning that a short distance from the eight, the other three standing closer by, where they're able to see and to hear the bitter agony of Christ. Oh, to be sure, we read that they fell asleep, but there's nothing in the text to indicate that they were not awake long enough to witness and to record for succeeding generations the contents of this prayer. The same prayer, in slightly different words, is offered three times by Christ. Mighty people of God, it would never be possible for our minds to enter into the mystery or to penetrate adequately into the horror that Jesus experienced there in the garden. But would it not be legitimate to conclude that there in the garden, Jesus was given, if you will, a preview of that fast approaching crucifixion? The text does not explicitly say so, but would it not be legitimate to consider that there he was given, as it were, a foretaste of what it would be like to be forsaken of the Father? In this context, is it not reasonable for us to conclude that at that very moment, especially during those dreadful periods of anguish as Christ was tormented, Satan launched an all-out attempt to frustrate God's plan of redemption, and therefore he would pull at all of the stops and bring all of the resources of his command to bear upon the Christ in order to tempt him in this last hour to refuse to take upon himself the sins of the world? You see, that if that had been possible, had Satan been successful, then all of God's plan of redemption would have been lost. My dear people of God, had Satan been able to convince Christ to hide from those who were coming to arrest him, had Satan been able to convince Jesus to flee the injustice of Golgotha, then Satan and not Christ would have been the victor, and all of mankind would have been eternally lost. All of mankind, and that includes us here in Jordan this morning, all of us and each of us and our children, we would then still be without hope and without God in the world. Oh, understand well with me what was at stake here in this final hour of the temptation in Gethsemane. Time was short for Satan. He was well aware of that. And therefore it would be expedient for him that he would launch an all-out, no-holds-barred effort to try to have Christ turn aside from his path of obedience to God. All the stops would now have to be pulled out in this last attempt to frustrate the work begun by God already in that other garden, the Garden of Eden. Already there, God had promised victory over death and hell, and that victory would be by way of the cross. And if Satan could only prevent that crucifixion, then Satan and not God would be victorious. And to that end now, Satan directs all of his attention. Congregation, the best commentary on what Christ suffered in Gethsemane is recorded for us in Hebrews 5:7, where we read that he, Jesus then, he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. He prayed that this cup could be avoided. He prayed to his Father, asking that this horrible experience, that complete abandonment might be spared him. His entire human nature recoiled and repulsed at the thought of that suffering. And according to Luke, he knelt down, or if you will, according to Matthew, he fell on his face in prayer. And congregation, in his human nature, Christ was here being torn apart in agony. And people got to remember with me now that Jesus, in his human nature, he was like his brothers in all things, sin excepted. So he was like us in all things, sin excepted. And keeping that in mind, then think with me. We know from our own life's experience that in every normal person, there exists the urge to live. And every human heart has a natural aversion and reputation to a repulsion to pain. Every human heart has an aversion to physical pain, and every man by nature seeks to prevent it or at best alleviate it. And so too for our Lord. He was like us in all things. It would be impossible then for him, in his perfect humanity, it would be impossible for him not to be tormented by these same human emotions in his human nature. He would experience an intense opposition to the suffering and the humiliation of death on the cross. He would have been horrified at the prospect of that cross, and all the more so in the realization that he would have to undergo this sacrifice in expiation for the sins of mankind. We continue to read, and being in anguish, he prayed very fervently, and his sweat became like thick drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Commentators disagree as to whether or not that sweat was actually blood. Some read these words to mean that he sweat intensely as if they were drops of blood. Others argue that the meaning is plain, that it was indeed capillaries that burst around his sweat glands, causing his sweat to be mixed with blood to fall in great drops from him onto the ground. But the argument is superfluous. What the scripture gives us to understand here is, what the Bible wants us to capture here is, the intense physical agony suffered by our Lord in these final hours. We need to see that his suffering was so intense that even in his prayers, on his knees or on his face, in other words, in a resting position, wrung from him drops of sweat that poured as blood from his body. In spite of his complete and willing surrender to bear the sin of the world in his sacrificial death, he feels its dreadfulness so intently that as he prays, even his physical body is taxed to the very limit. People, God, we cannot even imagine, we can't even begin to imagine his agony. Our human sin-darkened minds fail us as we try to capture or envision the intense suffering of our Lord here in Gethsemane. My dear people, God, indeed, he suffered all of his life the wrath of God against sin. But the whole shadow of the cross, with all of its spiritual desolation, began now to hang over him in earnest in Gethsemane. And the shadow deepened and darkened as the dreaded hour drew near. His hour had come. The darkness of God forsakenness approached the Christ. And now in that context, we're able to understand the central message of what God sets before us in this passage. It is now at this point that the cross confronts Christ with all of its severity. And he knew that the hour had come. He knew that the crisis was now here. Understand this well with me. The concept given us here is important in this context of redemptive history. This was now the time when Christ must resolve to endure all or retrace his steps in flight. Oh, people of God, what we are given to see here this morning is a crisis. No, more correctly, we see the crisis of the world. Listen closely to the text with me and note with me carefully the words of Christ's prayer. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup. However, not my will, but may thy will be done. Notice with me, first of all, Christ's complete submission to the will of his Father. And what we see and hear in this portion is the good shepherd in the process of laying down his life for his sheep. He must make, and he wants to make, a voluntary sacrifice as atonement for the sins of all those who would seek their life in him. People of God, the veil, if you will, is being lifted here just a little bit for us. And God is giving us to see the final drama of Christ's voluntary and complete self-surrender to the Father. And it's only when we see that, it is only when we understand that, that we understand that desire of Christ. It is only when we understand the Lord's desire to do the Father's will in the context of his intense agony and temptation and suffering, only then can we understand Christ's great need for his prayer to his Father. Walk with me here for a couple of minutes. The hour had struck. The time had fully come. And now, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, the time had now arrived for Christ to surrender himself as the eternal sacrifice into the hands of the enemy who would condemn and crucify him. That was the will of the Father. And we see Christ's subjection to his Father. First of all, we see that Jesus does not try to frustrate the plans of Judas, who earlier in the evening had left the upper room to betray him. Jesus didn't stop him. Jesus didn't beg him to turn him in. Why not? Because the hour had come. This was the will of the Father. Golgotha had been appointed for him at this very hour. And so he bids Judas, go do your work. We see that complete obedience and compliance again in that he does the usual thing. He goes to the regular place. He goes with the 11, as was his custom, to the usual place. And there in prayer, he awaits that band of soldiers led by Judas Iscariot. Oh, on earlier occasions, you know the story. On earlier occasions, Christ had evaded or avoided his enemies when they had been determined to kill him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But now his public ministry was concluded. He institutes the Lord's Supper to supersede the Passover, and thereby he signifies that the old dispensation had passed away. The new dispensation is here. The hour had fully come. Everything had been completed. The final hour has struck on the clock, and he goes to the place where he knows his enemies will arrest him. Now examine all of this in the context of his suffering. And understand with me the Lord's Prayer as he pleads with his Father. He begs of him the necessary grace required to faithfully endure this horrible consequences of sin in obedience. That was his heart's desire. Above all else, his desire was to be obedient to his Father. Listen again, not my will, but may thy will be done. His Father's will had been his all-consuming passion all of his life, and it was still so. Even at this terrible moment, so great was his suffering that in the agony of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass over me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And now notice with me God's answer to his prayer. There appeared an angel to strengthen him. And we're not privy to any conversation between Jesus and the angel, but we do know the Father's answer. His answer was, No, my son, there is no other way. There can be no other way to make satisfaction for man's sin. Nothing less than this sacrifice is possible to atone for the sins of men. So dreadful, so hopeless, so terrible are the sins of God's people that there was no other way than the way of the cross for God's own Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Try to capture this with me. However much the whole human nature of our Lord recoiled from all the horror that awaited him, and regardless of the violent attempts of the evil one in his final attempt to frighten the Christ away from the path of obedience, Christ did not entertain the slightest inclination to avoid following the road of the Father to the bitter end. It is natural and correct for him to pray, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup. In other words, Father, the agony is so severe. Father, the pain is so excruciating. Father, the humility is more than I can bear. Father, if it be possible to meet the demands of your justice in any other way, then show me that way. However, his prayer is immediately followed by, Not my will, Father, but thy will be done. In other words, Christ here teaches us the model for all true prayer. Here Christ reminds us that at all times, no matter the circumstances, we are to temper all of our prayers with, Thy will be done, not me first, Father. Not what I think best, Father. Not what I want, Father. Not what I think is good or right or necessary in the circumstances, Father. But Thy will be done. And as Jesus prays, he again surrenders himself unconditionally and voluntarily to the will of the Father. In obedience to his Father's will, he commits himself to drinking the cup of suffering and death to its bitter dregs. He drinks it down to its last drop in accordance with the will of the Father. Does it still surprise you that an angel was sent to strengthen him in his final hours? Oh, no. Now we understand. So dreadful was his anguish. So difficult was the will of the Father. So intense was this assault of Satan. So horrified was our Lord at the prospect of the cross, that drops of blood as sweat from his body, that God in love sends him an angel to strengthen him to what? To strengthen him to do the will of the Father. Peter of God, the agony of Gethsemane speaks volumes to us today. Notice with me that Jesus, in all of his agony and temptation, prayed. And if he, as Son of God and Son of Man, prayed that he might be found able to withstand the onslaught of Satan, how much more necessary then is it not for us to pray every day again, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then too, we must learn from his example. We too must be consumed with the all-encompassing desire to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. Not my will, Father, not my will, Father, but thy will be done also by me. My dear precious saints of God, the drama of Gethsemane speaks of our sin. It speaks volumes and portrays for us the horrible consequence of human sin. If you wish to capture the reality of the consequences of your sin, then go there. Go to the garden. Stand there. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see once. Look at him on his knees, sweating drops of blood in anticipation of the cross. And understand then that it was necessary for sin, your sin and mine. See then, look at him. Look at him in Gethsemane. Listen to the Son of God. Listen to him begging his Father, pleading with his Father for another way than that shameful cross. See him there also as he prays for strength to endure all that awaited him because of our sin. My dear people of God, we need to think of these things in connection with our own sin. We need to think of this when we talk so flippantly or think so lightly of our sin. It's not at all unusual to hear someone say of their sin when they're confronted with it, "It's not really that bad, is it? God understands, doesn't he? God is love, isn't he? Surely God will understand and overlook my sin, won't he?" People of God, ask Christ here in Gethsemane and see once if he would agree with you. There was no other way out than the road of the cross, that road of suffering. All of his life led through Gethsemane and on to Golgotha. Only his obedient, gracious death could satisfy God's justice for our guilty souls. How can we describe it? What language can I borrow to explain to you the love and the mercy of God the Father and God the Son in giving up his life to rescue you and me from Satan and hell and death and destruction? How can we repay him? Oh, if there be anyone here who does not know him in that true sense of the word, then go yet today. Go to Gethsemane and then go to Golgotha. Fall on your knees and beg him for forgiveness, and you will experience. It's a road that he alone could travel. It's a road of perfect suffering, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. It boggles the mind to try to understand, much less explain it. And yet, that garden speaks not only of suffering, but also of a conquering Savior. As great as his sorrow and suffering was, behold, we see him. He concludes his prayer. He arises to his feet. He returns to his disciples and says, "Rise, let us be going, for he who would betray me is at hand." His prayer had been answered. The cup would not pass him by, but he did receive the grace to endure. God himself, in the way of an angel, came to strengthen him. And in God's strength, Jesus does not wait for his captives, but he rises to his feet and he goes to meet them. He is ready. He is fully equipped to do the will of the Father all the way to the cross for you and for me. People, God, now put all of the pieces together with just a moment and bring it home with me as we apply it to ourselves. Our catechism opens up in Lord's Day 1, and I referred to that this morning. Our catechism opens up with explaining that wonderful comfort that belongs to all of those who know themselves to belong to Christ. But after defining that comfort, it then immediately asks, but what must we know to live and to die in that comfort? The answer, you know it as well as I. Three things. First, the greatness of our sin and misery, and we have seen that this morning. Second, that Christ in his suffering and death has made atonement for our sin. We've been graciously given to see that as well this morning. And thirdly, we must know how we are to thank him by submitting all of our being in subjection to and doing the will of the Father. And this morning he has shown us the way. We've been given to see his example. We have seen that kind of obedience. People of God, go now from here. Go now from here. Go into your homes and into the world. Also, as you prepare this week for the celebration of the Lord's Supper next week, think about these things. Go to your homes and into the world with your hearts overwhelmed with gratitude as you have seen the full extent of human depravity and the epitome of God's love as that climaxed at Golgotha, and then learn to say, have thine own will, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. O Father, not my will, but may thy will be done also by me. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, according to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. Gethsemane can I forget, or there thy conflict see? Thine agony, the bloody sweat, and not remember thee? And when our failing lips grow dumb, and mind and memory flee, when thou shalt in thy kingdom come, then, Lord, remember me. Amen.